Exodus verses 10 through 13. Cross over to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Will you pray with me? Dear, O gracious and heavenly Father, O God of mercy, we know that we have kept you at arm's length. Lord, we apologize and we ask for forgiveness that we have tried to keep you in heaven when we know that you have leaned low to earth and we have been touched and made anew. Lord, like thirsty ground, we long for you. Like a deer pants for water, oh, my soul longs and thirsts for you. Lord, forgive our casualness about your love and about our sin. Lord, let us taste and see and be delivered from shallow living. In our time here this morning, would you humble the sinner and exalt the Savior? It's in that Savior's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This past weekend, I guess it's still the weekend, I spent the better half of Friday, one of my days off, trying to find a pair of shoes that fit me. I went to 4 different stores. I probably tried on 19 different shoes, and I walked away with nothing new. I wasted countless hours of poor people's, I feel so bad for them, that were just trying to help me find the shoe that was going to fit me, and I never did. And a friend of mine later that day, yesterday, sent me a questionnaire or survey that you can fill out, and it'll help you understand what your feet need, what your shoes should be like, blah, blah, blah. So I start taking this quiz, and I assume that I'm pretty healthy. I'm doing all right. My answers to the questionnaire will be pretty standard. And after like question 5 or 6, it's like, okay, midpoint evaluation, you've got some issues. Like, your knees are bad, your ankles can't hold you up, you walk like a duck. Like, you're going to need some serious support here. And I, going into it, was thinking, that's not what I'm going to get back. But it literally paused me in the half of it. It was like, just so you know, be prepared. You're going to have some orthopedics. Like, how old are you? I was like, 25. They're like, oh, no, that's not good. You're 25 and you already got a knee problem. That's not great. And I got the survey. And at the end of it, it tells me the shoes that I need to get. And sure enough, they're pretty much like orthopedic correctional shoes for my feet. I was handed a survey, and I had to check way more boxes than I originally thought I would check. I would believe that if someone handed me a big survey that said, check the box for all of the sins that you've committed, more than likely I would check more boxes than I wanted to. But here in this passage, God says, my people have committed 2 sins. I would be willing to venture out and say, Lord, I've committed more than 2 sins. Probably a whole lot more. But the Lord is saying here, there are 2 sins that my people have committed. And this is what it has done to my relationship with them. And as you can tell, Jeremiah doesn't mess around. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. In fact, verse 9, he says, God tells you he's bringing charges against you. Against you and your children and your children's children. God has some qualms with what's been going on. And Jeremiah does not sugarcoat it. And I am so thankful that I get to bring such a happy sermon to us this morning. But I do think that this passage has some amazing, uplifting things to say. But Jeremiah doesn't mess around, so we won't either. 2 sins that we have committed. The first is that we have forsaken God. This means that he has parted the seas before us. He has led us through the desert. He has shown us his goodness. We have seen it and we have tasted it. And then you and I have deserted him. we've abandoned him. We've said, that was great, but that's the past. I want to do something else. To forsake means I know who you are and I'm okay without you. I'm good. The first sin here was not the chewing of the apple. In the garden, it was not that they simply took an apple off of a tree and decided to chew it. Chewing is not a sin. If it was, before every meal, we would pray and then also say, Lord, please forgive me of the sins I'm about to commit by chewing. But we know that something happened in the heart of Adam and Eve even before it was pulled from the tree and it was chewed. That in a single moment, God's creation desired something else other than him. The original sin, the first sin that Jeremiah talks about and the first sin that Scripture talks about in Genesis is that God's people have lost their taste for God. They have said that he is not enough, an apple will suffice. Knowledge of good and evil is that's what I actually want. My thirst for the Lord is secondary to this. And this, although we would never want to say that we are evil people, this is a divine evil that God's creation would not desire him. God is the only thing worth admiring, desiring, and wanting. And when we decide he is no longer worth our attention, we start to go downhill real quick. This is a good sign. When we have lost our taste for God, nothing but bad can follow. If someone was to show me a movie about Samson, and the moment Delilah comes on, I'd be like, oh no, this isn't good. And the moment they start flirting, I'm like, I know what's coming next. This isn't going to be good. That is the moment for us, is when we start to lose our taste for the Lord. We know that the only thing that can follow is poor decisions and disobedience. And that is the second sin here that Jeremiah talks about. My people have forsaken me, and because of this, they have chosen their own cisterns, broken ones that cannot hold any water. When we lose our taste for the Lord, we look elsewhere. Oftentimes, we look within. We build our own cisterns. We think that we can build what we need. We're lacking something, and I'm the one that can somehow satisfy this need. And I think that at one point I would have said this is an American thing. Like, you know, we treasure pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, if you can't find what you're looking for, create it. You know, make a Kickstarter. I think this is worldwide now. I don't think this is an American thing. I think that this is in the heart of every human being. That if you are lacking something, then you need to be the one to fulfill it, right? External, you can't figure out who you are, what you need from anything external. You need to look within, and you need to be okay with who you are, blah, blah, blah. And God is saying that I am the one who shows you who you are and what you are. You thirst for me, whether or not you know it, but you have decided to forsake me. You've lost your taste for me. And you've decided to dig your own cistern. I think it would be an injustice for us if we thought that disobedience was the sin. Instead, I think that losing our taste is the root. No longer desiring the things of God, that is the root of the sin. The disobedience is the fruit. That's what comes afterwards. And a lot of times you and I want to medicate the symptoms, right? We want to see disobedience. Tim, what do you need prayer for? Well, I'm really dealing with lust. Or right now, my disobedience is probably more in the way of I really acted out. I got frustrated at the kids the other day. You name it, I have disobeyed and I need the Lord to correct my disobedience. And he will. The Lord does not mind when we ask for these things. But to think that disobedience is the thing that needs saving, I think we're missing it. We are no longer desiring the Lord, and disobedience follows this. I think that if we look at disobedience as the main thing that we need saving from, we could put my name at the top of the page, Tim, and here are the things I really struggle with. Lord, I need a Savior here. I disobey. I don't do well with these. My discipline is not great. I've tried many diets. Nothing works. I don't treat my body as a temple. I'm not great with relationships. I'm not vulnerable. Here are the things I struggle with. But over here, I got my pride in check. And I've gotten pretty good at stewarding money. I'm super humble. These are the things I'm good at. These are the things I'm bad at. God, would you save me from these? And sin is not one of those things that you can amputate. Sin, it says in Scripture, is death. It is leaked into every part of our being. We are sadly not just, there's not an infection in the leg. It's not a staph infection down here. It is a virus throughout our entire being. When Lauren and I decided we wanted to buy a house, we looked at about 95 houses. And half the ones that were super under budget, and they were exactly the neighborhood we want, we'd walk in, and my mom, the realtor, would say, the only problem is, it has foundational issues, and we'd walk out. Like, why would you waste your time in a house that has foundational issues? Lauren and I would still want to go see it. We'd see the cracks up the side of the wall. We'd see that things are shifting off balance. I mean, this is not just something, it's not a fixer-upper. It's not a bathroom that you can remodel. It is a foundational issue that needs to be corrected. We don't need fixing up. We need total demolition. We need something more than just a new mirror and some new lighting. You and I, if we understand sin the way that it is, it's an overhaul. It's a whole new creation. And that is why we must know that the desiring of God is the root and the disobedience is the fruit. I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, it really hits me when Jeremiah says, you have exchanged glorious father for worthless idols. I imagine myself back at the lunch table when I was a kid. I had maybe a little Debbie. I had a cosmic brownie with me. And the kid's like, oh, I got baby carrots. And I would never consider that trade, right? In a kid's mind, baby carrots, you throw that in the trash. Like, you tell your mom you ate it, you don't eat it, all right? But a cosmic brownie, a Pop-Tart, something like that, I'm holding that. I'm not sharing. You can have the rest of my lunch. I'm not sharing that. But in this analogy, he's saying that you and I go, all right, fair trade, and we make it happen. In what world would you and I consciously say, yeah, I'll exchange my glorious God for that worthless idol? Yeah, money that's actually failed me before, let me swap that out with the goodness of God. Yeah, that's worth a trade. But yet, you and I subtly, maybe without even knowing it, make that trade. We have exchanged our God for worthless idols. And I think a question worth asking is why? Why would we exchange glorious Father for worthless idols? I think one answer that I love to run to is the enemy. Not my fault, the enemy. You look at the garden, if the little snake wouldn't have slithered along and talked to him, probably wouldn't have happened, right? He's enticing. The enemy does it. And I don't want to downplay that. There is an enemy, and he wants you dead. He wants you more than dead. He wants you walking dead. He would rather you live a shallow life that leads other people towards shallow living than actually death. This is what the enemy wants for you. But we can't push all the blame on this carnivorous enemy. Because this is what the enemy assumes, is that you and I are shallow and lazy. Because that's what he offers us, right? Here's an easy way out, or here's an attractive way. It looks good, it's flashy, it's beautiful, it's shiny, go for it. It's easy, you don't have to work as hard, you should try that instead. And the moment that you and I take the bait, that means he's right. You and I, when we do take that bait, admit that we are shallow. And we are a little bit lazy, that we'd rather have the easy way out, or we'd rather just chase what looks good than the things of glory that take time and pressure and sanctification. So the enemy certainly plays into it, but you and I surrender to the things that he has to offer. I think another reason that we exchange God is something we sang about earlier, is the assumption that we make. That God is one thing when he is actually another. Some say that the original sin in the garden was the moment that Adam and Eve decided that God was holding out on them. That God had said, I am a good father, I give you everything you need, and they second-guessed it. They said, actually, you didn't tell us about this tree now. You didn't say that we'd have eyes like you. You're holding out on us. Maybe our assumption is that I know better than God does. Maybe it's I'm entitled to my own opinion. God, I think that you need to hear me out. I can't take God at his word. He's lied to me before. He's misled me before. He's deceived me. Therefore, I don't think that I can submit to his will. He doesn't know me well enough. Only I know me. Or it's my life. I'm the one who should be in charge, right? This idea of total enlightenment. Let me try a little bit of everything. And then if I come back to God, then it's great. Or it's the idea of he is no different from any other failing notion. Everything, everyone else has failed me before. What makes God any different? These are the assumptions that we make. And this is when we start to lose our taste for the Lord. And my question is, for all of us in this room, when I read any of those things, did they appall you? Or did they kind of sound like, that's logical? I don't know where you are. Maybe they did appall you. And what Jeremiah is saying here is, when you hear that people have exchanged their God for a worthless idol, we should be appalled. And when we look in the mirror and we realize that we've done the exact same thing, I hope your jaw drops to the floor. This should not be something that we are A-okay with. My people have committed two sins. They have lost their thirst for me, and they have started to thirst for other things. I think that we are missing something if we try and act as though we aren't thirsty. You find yourself in two camps in this passage. Either you thirst for God, or you thirst for worthless idols or things that we've built with our own hands. There's not any person who's not thirsty. All of us are looking for something. Even the good things in life leave us thirsty. Complete and total satisfaction always seems to escape us. Lauren and I just got back from one of the most amazing trips I've ever been on. We went to Israel with her family and we saw it all. When we got back, someone asked me, is there anything you would do differently? And I had an answer. Somehow I could come up with a reason or a thing or an idea that I was, it was close, it was good. But if I could change something, it would be, you know, more sleep, more downtime, more sights, less walking. You know, there is nothing in this world that completely and totally satisfies in and of itself. And I want y'all to know that because of this, you and I thirst, we were not meant to have it all. The last like five TV shows I've been watching, the main point is the main character is trying to have it all. Family, career, great friends, new car, everything. You got to have it all. I mean, one of them I watched the other day, this woman literally said, I'm just trying to have it all. You and I were not meant to have it all. We like to pretend that we aren't thirsty. We want to show other people that we lack nothing, right? That's the idea of like an Instagram or a Facebook account, that we can perfectly curate our lives and say, oh, I'm not thirsty. I'm not looking for anything else. I got what I need. The family's great. The job's perfect. Oh, everybody's in perfect. We're great. We're doing good. I'm not thirsty. I'm reminded by this of whenever you run into an ex, right? An ex-girlfriend, ex-boyfriend, somebody you knew in high school, somebody you knew in college. Maybe it's your high school reunion. You don't want to walk in there and be like, oh, actually, it's been really hard. Let me tell you everything that's been going on. You act as though you're never thirsty, right? You want to say, oh, things have been great. Yeah, the kids did this thing called like the Olympics last summer, and they got the gold, I think it was the gold medal in all of them, and Usain Bolt asked for their autograph. Yeah. Yeah, no, we're not thirsty. We're doing great. We want other people to think that we are not thirsty. That's not true. We were never meant to have it all, and we are indeed thirsty. We find ourselves in one of these two camps. A man named Craig Barnes, in his book called Sacred Thirst, says this: every day when Adam and Eve walked by the tree of knowledge, they had to remember they were never created to have it all. There is always something missing in life. This, in fact, is the mark of a created being, for only God is whole and complete, lacking in nothing. I want you to literally take a deep breath, a sigh of relief. Breathe in. The emptiness you have is only human. You were not made complete. Only God was. It's supposed to be there. The thirst, the emptiness, that is supposed to be there. It's what makes us depend on Him. The thirst is good. What am I thirsty for? Craig Barnes says later in the book, most of us haven't gone through five spouses, but we have gone through five jobs, five moves, five weight loss programs, five churches, and still the insatiable thirst continues. We will never find what we are looking for in the things we pick up along the way. Not even religious things. Not even things like important relationships. All these things will leave our souls empty if we force them to satisfy our thirst. The true object of our search is nothing less than an encounter with the Holy One. What am I thirsting after? Why am I digging around in the mud, my broken cisterns? Because really and truly, I'm looking for the things that God has to offer. To be known and loved, to be delighted in, to be desired, to be looked after, cared for. All these things I look for in the wrong place, but God is the one that actually offers them. Question is, are we looking where He might be found? We're looking for God. Are we looking for Him intentionally, though? And one more thing I want to say this morning is that you and I should be thirsty. We are. It's a human condition. It's a good thing to have. You should be thirsty. I find myself oftentimes praying for satisfaction. Lord, would you please bring this situation to a point where I am satisfied with it? Lord, will you bring provision? Will you give me what I need to feel satisfied? And God wants us to have something a little bit more. Satisfaction is momentary. And also, satisfaction brings closure and an urge to move on. God doesn't want that. He does not want you to come to Him for a yearly checkup, get the meds you need, and walk out the door. Everything in Scripture screams that God wants to be with you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to be near to you. He draws near to you when you want nothing to do with Him. When you knock, the door will be open to you. God is right there waiting. He desires to be with you. Don't run from your thirst. Don't wish that it would go away. Ask for more of it. Maybe that is what changes, is we start praying, Lord, I pray that I would thirst for you more. That my desire for you would be thirsty. Lord, give me salt so that I need water more and more. Have you ever thought that maybe God waited on an answer so that you might lean in closer? Have you ever thought that maybe God didn't give you the answer you thought so that you might come forward and ask Him again? That God does things so that we would want to draw nearer to Him. Abraham Heschel says this: he who is satisfied has never truly craved. That if you are truly craving and thirsting after the Lord, that nothing, it is not easily satisfied. And Ken Geyer says this: heaven's richest food does not satisfy our longings, but rather intensifies them. God wants to continually entice us back to Him. A thirst for God creates more thirst. This is how good He is. We can never get enough. We taste a little bit and we want more. And when we don't, let's pray that we do. When our desire ceases, let us pray that God would make us more thirsty. And only when we are made new, in the new heaven and the new earth, will our thirst be quenched and we will thirst no more. This is the moment that we no longer look for God because He's standing right in front of us. And you may be saying to yourself, okay, obedience. That's a really easily changed thing. I can start to do better and try better. But you want me to thirst more? We just saying that only God can move the mountains. It sounds to me like making myself want something is extremely difficult, maybe more so than moving mountains. And the answer is not cut them out of your diet. You know, if you want to desire broccoli more often, you don't say, I'm just not going to eat it for 2 months. And then at the end, I'm sure I'll want broccoli. Nope. That's not how that works, right? Instead, it is a constant pursuit of who God is. If you want to be more thirsty, if you want to work on your thirst, pray about it. But also, be in his presence. Ask him to come. I have some advice for you. If at any point in your life, could be later today, could be right now, could be in a year, I don't know. But if you feel that God is poking or prodding or speaking to you in any moment, pull the car over. Be silent. Listen. Because God's presence is what your soul and my soul is thirsting for. Let him speak. Be there. And I guarantee you, the more you are in his presence, the more you desire to be in his presence. Another simple answer to how do I make myself thirsty is this: to know God is to love God. Ask him questions. Bring to him your doubts, your insecurities, your uncertainties. Bring to him your complaints and your thanksgivings. Read his word. See who he is through his image of Christ. Seek his presence wherever it may take you. If it means moving, if it means changing things about you, if you know that the presence of the Lord is leading you somewhere, go there. It's worth following. Praying to him in everything will welcome his presence. And we'll end with this. I pray for us, me included. Absolutely me included. That we pray for his presence, that we would pray to be painfully aware of our need for him, and that we would pray to be made whole, but more importantly, we would be praying to be made thirsty. Will you pray with me right now? Dear Lord, we have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied us and made us thirsty for more. Make us painfully conscious of our need for further grace. Let us be humbled and appalled at our lack of desire. O God, we want to want thee. We long to be filled with longing and thirst to be made more thirsty. Lord, we pray that if we are feeling the tug of your presence right now, we would not listen to any distractions, that we would not move outside of this moment. Lord, if your presence, if your Holy Spirit is poking and prodding at our heart, that our thirst must be reinvigorated, let's listen. Because, Lord, the changes we want to see in our lives and the desire that we want to have for you starts with thirst. Lord, when we gather, we thank you that you are in this room with us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit does not allow us to go anywhere without you. We pray that we would long for your face to be shown to us. In your name, amen.